Thank you, Stanley, for leading us in worship this morning. Thank you so much for that. When Daniel told me that we were outlining a series on discipleship, I told him, okay, you need to preach from Matthew chapter 18. Now, Daniel is really gracious. He is good with getting feedback, but it is a little presumptuous of me to tell him what to preach. So he kind of turned that around and he said, okay, well, you preach that. And so here we are. I knew that we needed to spend time with Jesus's words here in this passage. It's a passage we often think of as the passage outlining church discipline or the four-stage process that we go through when we want to kick somebody out of church. I aim to correct that view a little bit this morning. I want us to look at this because my life as a disciple, as a person who is learning to live as Jesus would live, were Jesus in my place. That's our definition of disciple. And in that walk, this passage has been a challenge for me, and it has been a tremendous blessing. So my hope is that we can hear Jesus' words clearly, because I think that they will challenge and will bless you. So let's pray this morning. Our Holy Father, let us hear the command of our King Jesus in this text. Give us your spirit this morning that I may speak clearly and truthfully and that we may all hear, and in hearing that we may obey. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. So during spring break, my family went with my sister's family, my mom, my dad, my brothers. We all went camping on a bit of land that my dad owns. And he swears he's going to build a house out here. I will believe that when I see it. It's a nice little secluded place, just a few acres in the middle of nowhere. It's covered with live oaks and kind of infested with yaupons. And a creek runs through the property, and my dad has dammed that up to make a couple little ponds that he's stocked with perch and catfish and the like. It's a nice place. We like going out there. Well, one afternoon during spring break, Tiffany and I had taken a canoe out to the big pond to see if we could catch anything. And so we pull up by the big tree, and we have had absolutely no luck. So I thought, well, here's a big tree. Maybe there's something down at the bottom. I couldn't quite reach where I wanted to go, so I thought I'd turn around. I stood up, and Tiffany said, sit down. And she used her mama voice. And I did not sit down because I am a man, and I can balance in a canoe. I rolled my eyes, and we flipped over. There's more to that story, but we don't have time. So, I like rocking boats. I do. And yeah, I told that entire story just so I could get to this. I like rocking boats. You can ask some of the people who have to endure me in life group. We'll be eating, having a pleasant conversation, and all of a sudden, I will just like to drop a big or embarrassing question right in the middle of dinner. I am comfortable making people uncomfortable. And sometimes that happens when I preach. A couple of months ago, a very, very sweet person in this church came up to me and in the nicest way said, you know, you kind of make me uncomfortable. And I liked it. I loved that. Most of us need some familiarity. We need a status quo in order to feel at home, to grow and thrive. I thrive in the chaos. I like to rock boats. Except when it comes to sin. Now, I don't mind talking about sin. In fact, I don't even mind talking about my sin. Some of my guy friends and I, we get together and we actually practice confession. It breaks my heart a little bit that our churches have forgotten how to confess, how to allow others to hold us accountable in our battle against sin. And in this church, I know that in some of our life groups and among some of our personal relationships here, we are slowly learning how to speak honestly about our struggles. But what I don't like, and what none of us, I think, like, is pointing out to somebody that they are sinning, even when we can clearly see it. I mean, we don't like sitting down and helping somebody one-on-one see a clear, biblically demonstrable sinful behavior that they're engaged in. We don't like that. We're kind of cowards when it comes to that. But we know how that no matter how lovingly and carefully we approach somebody, that is going to be a hard conversation. And so we feel vulnerable. And in our vulnerability, we start to wonder what right we have to tell somebody that there's a problem with their behavior. Who am I to point out anything wrong in somebody else's life? We all struggle from time to time, don't we? And didn't Jesus just 11 chapters earlier in this same gospel tell us not to judge each other? Besides, a person's sinful behavior is between them and God, right? Right? That's our question this morning as we come to our text in Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to start in verse 1. Now, a Bible scholar is going to tell you that the Gospel of Matthew takes all of Jesus' teachings and he clumps them up into 5 distinct sections of teaching. And so the first major section of Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew starts in chapter 5. We talked about it a little bit this morning in Bible class, and we've been in it quite a bit this series. That's the Sermon on the Mount. This is where Jesus lays out what life looks like for his kingdom people, for his disciples, right? If you're a disciple, your life is going to be looking like the Sermon on the Mount. The second major section of teaching starts in about chapter 10. Jesus, he gives his disciples a commission to go out and to road test the things that they've been learning and to preach the kingdom of God the way that Jesus has been preaching. Third section is about, Matthew chapter 12 and 13. And in this section, Jesus is using images and stories to evoke, not really to explain, but to evoke, to help us get a taste of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And now here we land in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, and this is the beginning of his fourth section of teaching. And it begins with the disciples asking kind of a dumb question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, we need to imagine that it's not just Jesus and the disciples. There is a little bit of a crowd that have gathered around Jesus, and everybody quiets down a little bit, and they sort of lean in. Yeah, who is the greatest? Who is that person that we need to put up on a pedestal? Who is the hero of faith that we should emulate, that we should live our lives like? Who is the greatest? The disciples are looking at each other going, he's going to say Peter. He's going to say Peter, isn't he? Peter's looking around going, he's going to say John. I know it. He's going to say John. So everybody quiets down, and they all lean in to hear who Jesus says is the greatest in the kingdom. And all of a sudden, there is a little bit of a commotion happening in the crowd. Because some mom has brought her little toddler daughter with her to hear Jesus, okay? She couldn't find a babysitter. The disciples hadn't gotten together the children's worship time for her to go to, and so the little girl is stuck listening to a sermon. She doesn't know who Jesus is. She's just stuck listening to a sermon. Now, I will tell you, I know a little bit about bored girls. I know what bored little girls do in the middle of a sermon. The first thing they do is they squirm and they climb. They climb on mama. And mama starts to feel a little claustrophobic. So she takes the girl and she sets them down on the pew. And the little girl, just like Andy Dufresne in The Shawshank Redemption, knows that there is a tunnel system that runs under the pews. And if she can just get into that tunnel, she is home free. And so she slides down. My mom is quick, and she grabs the little girl. And the little girl, I don't know where they learned this, but it is the greatest move. It is limp baby. Just limp baby. Do you guys know limp baby? They just collapse and all of a sudden they're nothing but dead weight. It's like trying to hold on to a greased bag of potatoes. They just slip out from you. So mom, she uses her strength, she gets her arm, she pins the little girl down, and she leans in face to face. She uses that, it's like a whisper and a shout at the same time that everybody can hear, and she goes, "No." And the little girl, her face, it turns red, and then it turns purple. And mom starts to panic because she knows what's coming. And so she scoops the girl up because she needs to get out of the crowd. And she's wearing, bless your hearts, I have seen this on some of your faces. It's a embarrassed, angry, and apologetic look. There's all three of those on your face. Okay? And she's like, "I'm sorry. She is an angel, but right now she has a demon. It's fine." Okay? And she starts to leave the crowd, and Jesus does the worst thing that a preacher can do in this situation. He calls attention to it. And we imagine that he says, "Hold on. Hold on for a second." And so Jesus makes his way toward the woman, takes the girl, who's now like 80% snot bubble, holds her, looks at his disciples and says, "She is." You want to know who the greatest in the kingdom is? She is the greatest in the kingdom. Look at verse 2. He called a little girl and had him, I imagine it was a girl. He called a little child, had the child stand among them. He said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like this little child, like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you take the lowly position of this child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes such a child as this in my name welcomes me." Now, there's a little bit of a culture barrier here. When we think of kids, we think of Chloe and Hannah and Carter and these little girls here. Certain ideas start to emerge. We think of them as precious. We talk about childlike innocence. The ancient world did not associate kids with these things. There was the ancient world did not consider children to be innocent. A little peasant girl like this was nobody. She had zero usefulness, and therefore she had zero social standing. She had absolutely zero legal rights. She was considered the property of her father and could be treated as such. In fact, some ancient philosophers were not sure that a child was actually a human being until she was eating solid food. So this is a different world in which we live. Jesus isn't saying be like a child because she's innocent. Jesus says whoever takes the lowly position of the child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're the greatest. Whoever is at the lowest rung, they are the greatest. If you imagine that your accomplishments and your experience and your career and your education and your age, if any of that you think makes you more useful and more important to God than somebody who doesn't have those things, you are wrong. They are the greatest. Unfortunately, the church has not quite gotten this message. I've seen a lot of beautiful church paintings. I have seen giant frescoes on the ceilings of basilicas. And who's up there? Peter and the 12. You can see these statues as they line the walls of Gothic cathedrals of the great saints and heroes of the faith. And I have never, ever seen an exalted statue of a little toddler, of this little child that Jesus is holding here. Become like this child. Welcome one such as this child. If you will read down, let's just skim our eyes down the chapter 18. And remember, he's holding this child the entire time that he is saying these things. Be like this one. Welcome one such as this child. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, It would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. And then Jesus indicates that what would cause a little one to stumble would be our sins. Don't despise one such as this. And if your sins cause somebody to be led astray, God is going to chase after that person like a shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one. And finally, he's still holding this little child in his lap when he says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault between you and him alone. If your brother sins, tell him his fault. Now, I have to put on my nerd glasses for a second because there's a little bit of a textual issue with this text, okay? So some of you are looking in your Bibles, and it will say something like this. A lot of our Bibles, especially older editions, are going to say, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. Now, if that's what your Bible says, if you read it that way, then the situation becomes quite a bit more personal. Somebody hurts me, but because they are my brother and sister, I have a responsibility to them, even though they've hurt me, to approach them honestly about what happened. In other words, I'm not going to let my hurt feelings determine forever how I think about this person or how I interpret their intentions or motivations. I'm not going to sully their reputation by talking about them behind their back. Instead, I am going to walk up to them and honestly show them how their actions have affected me, and we're going to have a conversation. Tiffany and I, along with some of our friends, have tried to commit ourselves to this practice of conflict resolution. Folks, it is hard. It is very, very difficult. What's happened, though, is that some of the oldest manuscripts, okay, so copies of the book of Matthew that date all the way back to the second century, these are manuscripts that we still have in our hands. We can look at them. They don't have the words against you in that text. So some Bible editors have just taken that phrase out because it seems like Jesus' original teaching that was later edited was aimed at Christians helping each other see their sins, and he wasn't speaking directly about interpersonal relationships. And I think that if we see it this way, it makes more sense in the context because it's all about this little child that he's still holding in his lap. The reason that Jesus tells us to point out our sins to each other is because our sins hurt others. Our weaknesses and failures have consequences that reverberate in the lives of the people around us, people whom God cares about. So your anger problem isn't just your anger problem. It is a problem for your spouse and your children and your coworkers. If you find yourself suspicious of people because of the countries they come from or the languages they speak, that's not just a problem between you and God. That affects other people. Our sins hurt other people. Now, I think about how many people in this room have been deeply wounded by the sins of other people and how some of you have committed yourselves to the hard work of ending cycles of family sin. Now, you have said, enough. And your children may have been the first in your family who were not victims of rage the way that you were, the way your dad was, the way your granddad was. You people, some of you folks have worked through your own hurt and have ended that kind of generational struggle. And if you've done that, you're kind of my heroes because that's a lot of hard work you have to do. But you know more than anybody that sins hurt other people and that it is not just a me and God thing. So the little girl is sitting on Jesus' lap and he says that the church itself is God's light that shines gently but firmly into the darkness of a Christian sin. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between the two of you. And if they listen, you have won your brother over. So I like to call this, the sanctifying grace of being called out. I'm going to explain this with a story. I've got a brother in this church who one day called me out. I'm not going to get into the details of it because the details of it make me look really terrible. Okay. Because it was terrible. I had made a mistake, and I had no excuse, no justification. And this brother approached me, and he followed this script of Jesus's. He came to me in private, just the two of us. He had not talked about what I had done that hurt his feelings. He protected my dignity. And he talked, and he laid it all out, and I couldn't do anything but just listen and fess up and tell him I was sorry. And he said he forgave me. And he won me over, as Jesus puts it. Now, I want to tell you something. That is grace, okay? That is the grace of being called out. Because of his boldness and because of his obedience to Jesus, I experience a moment of grace. Now, I call this sanctifying grace. Why? Well, the day I got called out was a rough day. But the experience helped me see a sin that I was blind to. And there is now a line in my heart that I will not cross that wasn't there before. It was a moment of grace, but it was also a moment of growth. And grace and growth, when you put those together, that's what sanctification is. I am a better disciple because of this brother. This is the sanctifying grace of being called out. But there are rules, and we need to look at them quickly. Rule number one, the purpose of this entire process is restoration, and the motivation is love. The entire procedure described in these passages is aimed at helping somebody get back on the path of discipleship. And so if you are thinking about talking to somebody a problem you're seeing in their life, and you have any other motivation besides their walk with Jesus, and you have any other motivation than your love for them, you are probably not the right person to talk to them. Number two, the relationship is close. Jesus says, if a brother talks to you. Now, we often use kind of churchy language, and we talk about our brothers and sisters as the people that we go to church with, and that is true. Christ has made us brothers and sisters through his calling and his love and his blood. We are brothers and sisters together. But in the New Testament, whenever they talk about your brothers and your sisters, that does imply some relationship. And so if you only know a person because you spend an hour with them once a week, you may not be the person to go and talk with them. This implies relationship and trust. Number three, your eyes are clear. We remember Jesus' words from Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the plank in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove a speck from your brother's eye. If you've not been able to get yourself out of the grip of sin, you're not going to be able to help somebody out of theirs. But the opposite of this is true as well. If you see somebody who is headed down a path that you yourself have been down, and you know the demons that are that way, and you have the battle scars to show off, but now, by God's grace and power and by your hard work, you know how to get out of that and you've been delivered, then that plank has been removed and you know how to do it. You are the perfect person to talk with them, to tap them on the shoulders and say, hey, let me buy you a cup of coffee and have a conversation. But if they won't listen, take one or two along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus refers here to a legal code that they're familiar with. But it also allows for some outside perspective on the situation. You may need more than your perspective to see someone's situation clearly. But if two or three people aren't enough, Jesus says, bring it before the church. And if the whole church can see the problem, and yet that person doesn't care what they say, they don't care what the Bible says, they don't care what harm they are doing to other people, and they don't care about their original commitment to live the kingdom life, Jesus says, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Now, Jesus doesn't say kick them out of the church. Pay attention here. The church is the spirit-filled community of disciples, the body of Christ. And after all of this intervention, all the opportunities for grace and restoration, a person won't repent, then they have stopped following Jesus. And if that is the case, they have stopped being church. And so we consider them as outsiders. They've exiled themselves. Now, how do we treat outsiders? How do we treat those pagans and those tax collectors? These are the people we love. These are the people we're praying for. These are the people whom we reach out to with the story of the gospel. These are the people that we serve in the hope that their hearts are going to be won over by Jesus. Someone whose sin has led them to exile is not a pariah. They are lost, Jesus says, but they are not a lost cause. They are the sheep that the shepherd will leave 99 people, 99 sheep in order to pursue. The rules that Jesus sets out for confrontation and correction and discipline, they all point in one direction, to that moment when somebody returns to Jesus, when that lost sheep is found and the church below and the angels in heaven rejoice and have a party. The most powerful weapon that I have, that God has given me in my battle over sin is you. It's you folks. God empowers and commissions his church to continue the work of Christ, to bind up brokenhearted people and proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness for prisoners. And that is true even when our hearts are broken because we have screwed up and we are captive to our shame and to our addictions. And the power of darkness in our prisons is a darkness of our own making. The church binds us up. We bring the healing of God's grace. This is good news. This is freedom. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one whom God made who had no sin, who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, justified by grace and sanctified by his Spirit. And that means being sanctified by his Spirit who is in his church. I am sanctified by the Spirit of God that is dwelling in you whenever you point out to me the things that I need to see. This is grace, and it is sanctifying grace. And we do not like being called out, but there is a sanctifying grace that happens when one disciple says to another disciple, hey, let's do better together. Now, I have a prayer and I have a hope for all of us that we continue to learn how to do this better, that we continue to grow in our courage, in our comfort, in our relationships, to be able to ask people to hold us accountable to the things that we struggle with, to be able to say, hey, I have a problem. And also, maybe to point out to somebody that we are in close relationship, hey, I wonder, do you have a problem? Let's talk about that. This is grace. Let's pray. Our holy God, we thank you for the grace of other people. We thank you for the grace of hard conversations. We thank you for the grace of the painful realization that we have sinned. And we pray that you help us to be people of grace and mercy and love so that we can follow you more faithfully and more closely. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have a time during this song. It's a time of invitation. There are other times of invitation, times in which people are available to talk with you. But this is one of those times. If during this song you want to grab one of us, you would like to respond in any way, you'd like to say, hey, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to give my life for him. And you can do that during this song. You can do that anytime you see anybody in this church, because our brothers and sisters are here for us. Let's stand and let us worship God today.
A common love for each other, a common gift to the saved, a common bond holding us to the Lord, a common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's word.
Please be seated.
This is a time we set aside to stop and pray for some of the cares and concerns of the congregation. And this morning I'd like to just remember Bill Turner and the Turner family, as Bill suffered a cardiac event this week and is improving but still in very difficult shape. And his son and daughter are here with us this morning, and we pray for Shirley and for Ron and for the entire Turner family, and most especially for Bill. I'd also like to have a praise of thanksgiving for Stanley.